All right, you ready? Can we jump into God's word together? All right, what do they tell you right before takeoff on an airplane? What do they tell you? Buckle up. Buckle up. All right. So we've been working our way through actually the whole Gospel of Matthew. We're going super slow on purpose. We're doing this for a purpose. We believe God has a word for us. One of the things you'll notice about Matthew, if you pay attention, Matthew was a remarkable writer. And there's this intense literary structure to the whole Gospel of Matthew. Even the way Matthew arranges the story of Jesus, Matthew is trying to teach you about Jesus. And so in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew has taken lots of healing stories and works of power and fantastic miracles from across the life of Jesus, and he compresses them into these two chapters. And so really, if you spent a lot of time, like we're doing, going through Matthew 8 and 9, we're developing a theology of healing, which really is not an accurate way of saying it. We're looking and seeing, we're seeing a picture of the power of God on display in the person of Jesus. We're going to read, starting at Matthew 9, verse 1 through 8. This is the word of God. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is precious to us. We love your word. But really, God, your word is a stepping stone to you. That's all it is. So we're not fixated on it. We're starstruck by you. And so, God, would you do this? Would you speak to us today? That's the only way we're going to know you, is if you speak to us. And our commitment, Father, is to listen, to hear, and to obey. So, God, that the words of my mouth and really the thoughts and the intentions of my heart, God, I want them to please you. And, God, I pray for my friends that your anointing on them rest heavy in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things about this passage I want you to notice. I'm just absolutely fascinated by two observations. Let me share them with you. The first is the phrase right away in verse 2, when Jesus said, it says that Jesus saw what? Their faith. You notice that pronoun in there, their faith. And the second observation is verse 6. It says the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So if we can't, we'll just zero in on each of these phrases and we'll call it a win. I'll get out of the way. We'll celebrate communion, encounter the Lord. Let's talk about verse 2. It says Jesus saw their faith. Faith is your willingness to trust God. So if you're going to put this in your phrase, you'd say faith is my willingness to trust in God. Everybody has faith. Like there's nobody in the world that doesn't have faith. If you hear somebody, this is one of my pet peeves, so, and I have the microphone, so I get to tell you about it. Drives me nuts. Not a very far trip, but it happens. When someone says, "I'm not really a person of faith, I'm more a person of science. Have you ever heard somebody say that? The illogic of that statement. It's one of the most illogical statements you'll hear. It makes me want to beat my head against a wall. Like, are we not smarter than this? Everybody has faith. Faith and science aren't opposites. They're complementary. The most hardened atheist you know has faith. What the Bible's calling you to, what Jesus is calling you into, is to put your faith, to put your trust in God. You're not going to trust in money. You're not going to trust in a philosophy. You're not going to trust in some random religion. You're going to say, "I'm going to trust that the God of the Bible is the one true God." That's your faith. In fact, it's your confidence. Your faith is your confidence in God's existence. Now watch this progression. It's your confidence in that God exists, that he is who he says he is. That's his character. And that he'll do what he said he'll do. We call that his promises. If you're thinking about a growth chart for faith, I have a growth chart at my house. It's actually just a board with little lines on it and dates. My youngest is trying to catch up to my oldest. I'm not sure he'll make it, but they're all going to surpass me. So there's a pattern in the Bible for growth. If you want faith to flourish, here it is. You start saying, well, do I trust in the existence of God? Am I confident that the God of the Bible is the one true God? Now, if your faith is weak, you might say, actually, Ben, I'm not really sure. How do I know the God of the Bible is the one true God? What about the God of that religion or the God of that philosophy? And it's a great question. If you said, Ben, this is where I'm tripping up, that's a great place to start. We say, well, let's talk about it. Why do really intelligent people believe the God of the Bible is the one true God? Or maybe because of some experiences in your childhood, some experiences in the early years of your marriage. You say, man, Ben, I mean, I believe the God of the Bible is the one true God, but there's something in me. I'm scared to trust him. I've been hurt. I've been disappointed. I've had some bad examples. And it's like, oh, that's good. Let's talk about it. I went to my friend's house. He's a dangerous friend. I won't say his name because we're on the internet. But he inspires me to do goofy things like lift weights with him. And he's got brothers and I got brothers. And if you've ever been around, like there's a mentality when you grow up with just brothers. Because that means that whatever you're doing, I can do it a little bit better. So I go lift weights with my friends and I leave and I can hardly move my arms. Like, what just happened? This is a bad influence on me. Your faith. Listen, when you identify your faith where it's at on the growth chart, and then you find, like I got a friend, you find your friends and say, okay, help me grow through this. Let's progress to the next layer. So, Jesus saw their faith. Did I lose you guys yet? I tried not to drink too much caffeinated coffee this morning. I'm just wound up about this passage, guys. This is good stuff. Jesus saw their faith. Most of the time when we talk about faith, we talk about it individually. Let's talk about my faith and your faith as a person. But it's fascinating. Four friends, and they've got their paralyzed buddy or second cousin twice removed. I don't know the connection, but he's laying on a mat and they're carrying him. And the Bible says he didn't see he saw their faith. Like somehow, this is fascinating, faith has a communal aspect to it. That you can trust God and you can have confidence in God in a way that impacts other people. You can trust God with someone and you can trust God for someone. Like a mom and a dad can have faith with and for their child. So a couple Sundays ago, we dedicated baby Josie. It's mom and dad saying, we're having faith with and for our daughter, and we want your faith to help shape her faith. Next Sunday at Silverthorne, so we're baptizing. This is going to be exciting. I hope you make it a priority to be there. We're going to baptize adults who are going to, out of obedience to Jesus, they're going to say, I'm going to be baptized. There's two sets of parents. And one of them is we're going to dedicate their child there. And another set of parents, some of you, if you grew up Lutheran, you're going to get excited about this. We're going to baptize their child. And it means something different than when adults baptize. But the point is, these are adults saying faith matters. And we want our faith to pass on to this generation. Will you help us? This is communal faith. Well, how does that work? Communal faith, sometimes it's the charcoal effect. Do you know what that is, right? It's one or two hot briquettes. Start the next one or two hot charcoal briquettes. One lights the other. But sometimes, it's almost, it's training camp for the Green Bay Packers. Do the Minnesota still have a team? In the NFL, I mean? Man, yeah, you gotta love me. Jesus said so. There's a football play, an end around, right? The running back gets the ball, a tailback gets the ball. Jordan would know this. You were never a professional football player. All right, but you were a good football player. You know, get the ball and you run all the way around the end of the line and end around. So think about faith when you think about football. So sometimes your faith will act like a hot charcoal briquette, and your proximity and your faith will actually help light the faith of another person because they need to see that example. But sometimes faith can be like an end around. Sometimes somebody's struggling. They may not actually have enough faith in themselves. They're not sure if God exists. They're not sure about God's character. They don't know about God's promises. All they know is they're in pain, or they hurt, or they're paralyzed, or whatever. And you have faith with them and for them. In a sense, you're doing an end around them, and you're going to go to Jesus on their behalf. This is the word. Jordan used the word up front. That's the Bible word, the fancy word for that. It's not even that fancy, but it's the word intercession. You have somebody that you really care about. They have an urgent need. And you say, I'm going to take your need to Jesus. You may like it and you may be glad I'm going to do it, or I might be doing it behind your back. But I'm going to end around. I'm going to take you to Jesus in faith. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 describes us as priests. Did you know that? Like, if you are a Christian, you're a priest. Some of you thought only the Roman Catholics had priests. Nope. We got priests. They're looking at me. A priest is someone who stands in the middle. And God has called us to stand in the middle between Himself and those who are hurting, like a connecting wire. So there's a story I read. In a book, it says, it's not really a story. It's just like how do you do this? How do you share your faith with other people? And one way is, this, according to Aaron Coe and Dustin Willis, they say, ask people how you can pray for them. Most people are not going to say, no, you can't pray for me. And if they do, no, you can't pray for me, then you get to say, that's okay, I'm going to do it anyways. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Yeah, you ask people how you can pray for them. You're building a relationship with your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends. It's a simple question. Like, you say something like this. You say, hey, this might seem weird to you, but I'm a Christian, so I pray for people. And is there anything I can pray for you about? And most people are going to gladly respond to your question with genuine things going on in their lives. And it often can lead to great conversations, deeper relationship. There was a Christian couple that moved to a new neighborhood, and after meeting some of the neighbors, they met the neighbors, they did the small talk route, but they weren't kind of weird about it, but eventually they said, hey, how can we pray for you? Anything we can pray for you about today? Late one night, several weeks later, they heard a frantic knock on their door, and they opened up the door and they saw a distraught young woman on their porch. She's weeping. And here's what she said. Are you the guys who pray for people? That's called shared faith. If you want to translate to the story we just read in Matthew 9, the young woman on the porch is saying, listen, are you the people that carry others to Jesus? That's what you're doing. Jesus saw their faith. Listen, your faith is dangerous. Your faith is powerful. Your faith is influential. And we give it away. Verse 6. Am I going too fast for you? Man, I just want to get my part out of the way because we get to share Holy Communion together. Verse 6 is forgiveness. Jesus said, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I need to pause because I saw a note. This would have went way better with the last section. It's going to look wasted. So we handed these out last week. We have a fantastic group of people in Guatemala. Some of you received this and you lost it already. It's the names of our team in Guatemala. They need your prayers. They need you touching the throne of heaven on their behalf. If you lost yours or you weren't here last week to get it, come up after service, take a picture of these names so you can pray for them by name. and stand with them. All right? Where are you going to come find us at? How about this? How about right on the piano? Guys, just nod your head, but do it loudly so I can hear you. Got it? All right, all right. Let's talk about forgiveness. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If you're sort of new to the Bible, that phrase, Son of Man, that's how Jesus would talk about himself. So if you said, who's the Son of Man? Jesus is the Son of Man. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Forgiveness. Can you put yourself in this story? Can you be a little bit shocked? These four men, they're lugging their buddy to Jesus. In fact, Matthew takes this detail out of the story. You can read this in Mark and you can read this in Luke. How did they get to Jesus? Do some of you know how that happened? Yeah, it was so crowded they couldn't get to Jesus, so they climbed up on the roof and they cut a hole in the roof. And I've committed that if I'm ever in a church where we have to tear the sanctuary down, or we're gonna act this out. Like someone's gonna fire up a steel chain. I don't know what they're gonna do, but they're on the roof. They're lowering their friend to Jesus. He's paralyzed. It's not like it's gonna hurt him if they drop him, right? Sorry, it was not supposed to come out. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jesus is there. Yeah. So they, I think what must it have been like for the friends? They finally get their paralyzed buddy to Jesus. And instead of Jesus saying, dude, get up, walk, ride a horse, woo. Instead, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I don't know. I mean, I think I'd have been a little bit like, wait a minute, that wasn't the problem, Jesus. The dude's paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't work. He can't take care of his family. He lays there in his own filth. We think the problem is that his legs don't work. But Jesus is teaching us something about the human condition. Because the first problem Jesus deals with is the man's sin problem. So if I'm going to teach this passage with any level of integrity, then I have to tell you this, that forgiveness is the best news because sin is your worst problem. And it's my worst problem. It's our most serious problem. Because it's an internal problem and it's an eternal problem. Can you say those words? It's internal and it's eternal. Like it's corrosive, like from the inside out, it will decimate your life. Money problems are not your worst problems. And health problems are eventually going to go away. Husband problems, those won't last forever. But sin problems will corrode your life. They'll decimate your life. And they will follow you from this life to the next. That's why Jesus is reminding the paralyzed man, like being paralyzed isn't your worst problem, bro. I'll tell you something, alcohol is not your worst problem. There's a problem behind your alcohol that's driving it. Your fixation, your addiction to weed or any other drug is not your worst problem. The problem stands behind it. Porn's not your problem. Sugar's not your problem. Hey, bitterness is not your problem. There's a problem behind it. It's this thing called sin. Let's make sure we understand sin, because some of us grew up thinking sin is just doing some bad things. I hit my thumb with a hammer and words came out. Oops, I sinned. In the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, you can turn there if you want. It's page 164. By the way, kudos to the, we got these new Bibles. Someone paid for all of them. And we were just going to do it. We knew we needed to do this. So we weren't like putting our hand up, please somebody pay for the Bibles. We said, we made this decision, we need Bibles. And we want to get enough that, if you need a Bible, you can have this. I'll even sign it for you with my real name. No, seriously, if you need a Bible, take a Bible. But here's the cool part. God pressed it on us to get the Bibles, and then after that, someone said, hey, I'll pay for them. Isn't God sneaky good that way? Anyway, page 164, if you want to turn there, this is from Moses and the Old Testament people of Israel, and God is trying to teach them about his holiness. He's going to give them some very, very basic lessons on worship. And he's, in this situation, he's going to use a goat. In fact, he's going to use two goats. And it's preparation for atonement, and there's a lot of details we're going to completely, you might not understand this, you can read the context later. But part of what's happening is God's going to say, take a goat, one of them's going to be sacrificed, and one of them's going to be the scapegoat. Heard that word? And you're going to, the priest will lay his hands on the goat. There's a lot of symbolism going on here of transferring the sins to the goat. The goat is sent out of the camp, far away, separating the sins from them. Let me read this to you. Leviticus 16, verse 21. The priest is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the, what's that word? Wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. We're going to pause right there. That's all I want you to read so far. How is God defining sin? What words is God going to use to define your sin? And my sin? Wickedness. Rebellion. I could take you to the story of David and he sins with Bathsheba, and the prophet shows up. And the prophet says, David, you despise the word of God. That's another word for sin. What is sin? Sin is despising God. This is a heart problem. Wickedness and rebellion and despising God. Sin isn't that I made a mistake or you made a mistake. A bad word came out of our mouth. We ate one too many cupcakes at the buffet. Those are sins. The sin problem. Sin is wickedness and it's rebellion. It's a form in which we reject God's authority. And it'll wreck your life now, and it'll separate you from God for eternity. I read about this woman who came to her pastor and she says, I'm depressed. I've been in bed for weeks. I don't have the energy to get out of bed. And what I could only chalk up to as a move of the Holy Spirit, because I'm a pastor and we don't think of brilliant questions like this. We're not that good. But the pastor saw her pain and the pastor said to her, is there something in your life that you really regret? What a weird response. What a weird question. Pastor, I'm in pain. I can't get out of bed. What do you regret? And it was the question that triggers a confession. And she began to pour it out. She says, my husband travels. I had an affair. I got pregnant. I had an abortion. I've never told my husband about it. And then the pastor shared with her God's promise that no matter how deep the stain of our sins, God can take out the stain and forgive us. She was pretty distressed and a little overwhelmed, I suspect. She says, it doesn't seem fair. Somebody's got to pay for my sin. Somebody already has, the pastor assured her. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. He died for the sins of your past, the ones you don't want to tell anybody about. Jesus died for them. He died for the sin problems that are plaguing your life right now. He actually died for the sins that you're going to commit, those moments of wickedness and rebellion. Sin is serious. And when you read this, Matthew chapter 9, and when Jesus looks at a paralyzed man, and the first thing he says is, I forgive you. Can we be gripped by the seriousness of sin and the beauty and the promise and the urgency of forgiveness? The forgiveness that Jesus gives will cleanse you from all sin. Do you know this verse, 1 John 1:9? If you struggle with any type of guilt or regret, if you just can't seem to get over some stupid things from your past, by the way, you're normal and you're at the right church. If you have no sordid past, there's other churches that are probably more appropriate. We're full of really messed up people here. If you think, but you should see the second service. First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we own it, we name it, we recognize between us and God and sometimes another person, we say, here's my wickedness. Here's my rebellion. Here's the bad things I've done. And then we step back and here's the heart that thought it was good, wise, and okay. We confess it. There's a promise in the Bible. The promise is that Jesus will forgive our sin. He'll cleanse us. And then it says he forgives us and he purifies us of all unrighteousness. Forgiveness fixes your worst problem. Your faith in God leads to forgiveness. The forgiveness that Jesus brings leads to that turnaround life. So we're going to celebrate Holy Communion.